The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Acts chapter 4, 1 through 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's pray. Father, we pray for a boldness like Peter and John have. God, we pray, God, to proclaim the name of Jesus no matter what opposition we are up against. God, I pray this morning that, Lord, your word is opened up to us. God, that our hearts are renewed, are, God, refreshed. And Father, that you continue to grow us and to change us and to mature us spiritually through your word and through your teaching. And God, I pray for the children as they go to Children's Church, God, that, Lord, you continue to grab a hold of their hearts. God, that you continue to pull them closer to you. And Lord, through all of the parents and all of the believers here, God, that we continue to understand the importance of ministering to our children. God, they need you just as much as we need you. We just thank you, Father, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, we're engaged in a study of the book of Acts. You might have guessed that from the passage we read this morning. This is an eyewitness account by Luke, the physician, about the early church, about the beginnings of the church. On the other hand, given the content and the nature of this story, we really should call the book of Acts the Acts of the Risen Lord by the Holy Spirit in and through the church, because the book is about Jesus and about his continued work by the Holy Spirit through the church. That's us. Luke tells us this in the opening sentence of his book. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." In other words, Luke's telling us that the first account, his gospel account, was about what the incarnate Christ began to do. Thus, by inference, he's saying this is what he's continuing to do. So when we look at the book of Acts, we need to see Jesus written all over it. This is his work, what the resurrected and glorified Jesus continues to do and teach, no longer in the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit through the church. It is, as Ben preached last week, it's the already, not yet appearance of the kingdom of God, where the church lives in this world, this crooked world, lives among this broken, crooked generation as agents of gospel restoration, demonstrating in our lives what we do, how we go about our business, demonstrating in our lives the realities of the kingdom of God as his redeemed community. In other words, showing the world what it really means to live. As we proclaim the good news of the gospel, as the hymn goes, as far as the curse is found, we're bringing others into the reality of what life was meant to be. As we lovingly serve the broken and the hurting, the scoffers and the resentful, we're announcing that the kingdom of God has come. And we're proclaiming the sure and certain hope that one day all wrongs will be righted, all tears will be turned to joy, all weeping into laughter, and God's perfect creation perfectly restored. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what Peter is preaching there in chapter 3. Calling them to repent, proclaiming the hope of restoration, and pointing them to Jesus. And we read that many who heard this message believed. About 5,000, the text said. But there were some who didn't believe, who were upset. They were annoyed. They were offended. They were so upset and offended by the message that they arrested Peter and John and threw them into jail because they didn't know what else to do. We've got to get these guys off the street. It was an irrational response. They apparently didn't have a problem with a man, the miracle of a man who had never walked. These guys had probably walked by him day after day as he sat at the temple. He was 40 years old. I can only imagine how long he's been sitting there. They weren't upset that this guy was suddenly leaping and walking and praising God, right? No, we're not going to sing that song. But they did have a problem with the message. And this is at the heart of the passage this morning. The gospel is good news to those who are being saved, but it's a great offense to those who won't believe. We should expect great acceptance when we proclaim the gospel, and we should also expect great opposition. We should expect that when the word goes out, it will awaken dead hearts to life. It will bring life. It'll be received joyfully, fruitfully. We also have to know that the gospel will offend as well. Let's look at the passage there. Acts 4, verse 1 through 3. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so logically, they arrested them. It really doesn't follow, but they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. When Luke records that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees and all the rest were greatly annoyed. It's a bit of an understatement. The word in English doesn't carry the weight of what the Greek behind it really means. The word here indicates that these guys were really worked up about this. This really fired them up. It means they were greatly angered, deeply grieved. In other words, they were massively offended. And the cause of the offense, again, was not the miracle. It was the preaching of the gospel. In this text here, just to give you kind of a background, you have a kind of a spectrum of people groups you wouldn't normally see working together, linking arms to oppose the gospel. You have the rulers and the leaders and the soldiers. You have the politicians and the priests. And then you have the sophisticated, inclusive liberals, the Sadducees. And you have the narrow-minded, intolerant, exclusive Pharisees, like Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. The Sadducees were what we might call the religious liberals today. They believed that morality was necessary for civic order, but they didn't believe in any other part of the Bible. They didn't believe in the supernatural or the miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection or the spiritual world. They were essentially secular religionists, moral rationalists. And on the other side of that, you had the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. They were zealous for the Bible. They believed everything. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the miracles and the supernatural. They were the religious fundamentalists of their day. And normally, these two groups hated each other, couldn't stand each other, got into arguments every time they got together. But here you have them coming together, united in their opposition to the gospel. And opposition to the gospel is really not based on any rational arguments. Anyone who says that is either lying or incredibly blind to their own offense. But people will often frame their opposition to the gospel on the basis of errors in the biblical text. How can we believe the Bible? It was written, you know, so long ago, and there have been so many translations. Or the impossibility of miracles. Nobody believes in the supernatural. That's just fairy tale stuff. That's Marvel Comics. That's, you know, Iron Man and Batman and all those. Or the illogic of believing in God. It's just not logical to believe in God. Or even they base their opposition on the bad behavior of people who call themselves Christians. And it is true, as G.K. Chesterton once said, that the best argument against Christianity is Christians. But mostly people try to frame their arguments on the basis of rationality and logic. One famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, maybe you've heard of him. He wrote a book against Christianity, in which he tries to appear that he's making some rational arguments, but it just turns out to be a rant against why he hates Christianity. Well, he has a website. I went to his website, and his mission statement is, "Our mission is to support scientific education and critical thinking to overcome religious fundamentalism, superstition, intolerance, and suffering." I just wanted to say good luck. You know. But that's not really why people are opposed to the gospel. They may frame it in a rational sort of argument. That's the reason they give, but that's not the whole story. People are not opposed to the gospel for rational reasons. Just give you one example. In 2010, the NCAA implemented a new rule banning any kind of message or eye writing on the black stuff that football players put under their eyes. Do you all recall that? Do you know why they did that? It's one guy. It's become known as the Tebow rule. And you might think that, wow, Tim, he's the only guy that does this. Well, it's interesting that nothing was ever said about former star athlete, Reggie Bush, from USC, who always wore eye black with 619 written on there. What was that? It was the area code of his hometown. Nobody said, let's ban this message. But Tim Tebow, boldly proclaiming John 3:16 and lots of other verses. I mean, I can't remember all of them that he had on there. He had Ephesians and Philippians and at various times. But it really came to a head in the 2009. I think they were playing Oklahoma. And Google said it had over 92 million hits on his message of John 3:16, and people were saying, he shouldn't force us to look up those verses. What was so offensive about John 3:16? Well, it's the gospel. It's the truth. The Bible says that the truth of the gospel is offensive. Behold, I am laying in Zion, Romans 9:33, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's not a rational response to the gospel, the opposition. In this text, we see this conglomeration of different groups, normally at odds, absolutely united in fierce opposition to the gospel, and it's not based on rational arguments. They even admit that the miracle that happened really happened. They admit that a guy who had never walked for 40 years now is walking. And not only walking, but jumping. And you want to say, well, that's pretty much a miracle. I mean, have you ever seen someone who's lost the use of their legs for even a month? There's nothing left. Or 1 year. This guy's been crippled for 40 years, never walked. What do you suppose he was jumping and leaping on? Legs that had been fully restored. It's a power no one understands. That's something that should cut right across anything that's logical or rational, but it doesn't. These guys still say, we know this happened, but the big question is, how can we stop these guys from preaching? How can we stop these guys from telling other people how to be saved? By itself, a miracle like this doesn't scientifically prove that God exists. It doesn't prove the gospel. But it should start you thinking rationally, logically. There might be something to this. But it doesn't. Something deeper is at work in the hearts of men. If rational argument were sufficient, then something called Pascal's wager, opposition to the gospel is not based on rational arguments. If rational argument were sufficient, then Pascal's wager would be sufficient, would be enough. Blaise Pascal, anyone ever heard of Blaise Pascal? Very smart guy, probably smarter than all of our IQs put together in this room. Lived back in the 17th century. And he was a devoted follower of Christ. But he had a lot of friends who were adamantly opposed to Christianity. And so with impeccable logic, because that's who he was, he would lay out his argument. And it goes something like this. If you believe in God and turn out to be incorrect, you haven't lost anything. But if you don't believe in God and turn out to be incorrect, you've lost everything. Therefore, it follows, to be an atheist is stupid. He said foolish, but in other words, people wager with their lives whether or not God exists. If you believe and turns out he doesn't exist and the gospel is a hoax, you've only lost finitely. That is, there are things that we don't do as Christians that you might otherwise do as an unbeliever, or things we don't say, things we... It's a finite loss. It's loss in this life. But if it turns out you're wrong, you lose infinitely. And Pascal correctly saw that finite loss is much less than an infinite loss, so it doesn't take, any great imagination to say that, What he was saying was, you don't write the gospel off irrationally. You don't write Jesus off just because you don't want to believe in him. But strangely enough, almost no one took him up on this. In spite of the brilliance of his logic, his friends' opposition to Christianity and the gospel was vociferous, vigorous, and even vicious. Pascal said, "There's something that's driving my friends to repudiate the gospel, and it's not reason. Something else is going on here. The real reason people are opposed to the gospel is that it is incredibly offensive to the human heart. People are offended by the idea that they've done anything that's worthy of death. Most people. They're offended by the idea of an ultimate authority to which they find themselves accountable. People find it insulting to be told that they're too weak, too sinful to contribute anything to their salvation. The gospel is offensive to liberals who charge the gospel with intolerance because it says that the only way to be saved is to believe in Jesus. He's the only way. That's offensive to liberals who say there's got to be many ways. Can't just be one way. The gospel is offensive to conservatives because it says that without the cross, good people are just as much in trouble as bad people. Ultimately, the gospel is offensive because the cross stands against every other plan of salvation. The gospel tells us there's nothing we can do to save ourselves and we need a savior. You know, the world appreciates religion and morality in general, but they intensely dislike the application of it in particular. They want to define their own morality. They don't want to have it imposed. So people who love the gospel, who love the cross, come under persecution irrationally. We can only grasp the sweetness of the gospel if we first grapple with its offense. If someone understands the gospel and embraces the cross, it becomes the greatest thing in their life. If they understand the gospel and reject the cross, it's the worst offense they've ever had. If it's neither the sweetest truth you've ever heard or the most damnable lie ever put out, then you really haven't understood the gospel. If you really understand the message of the gospel, the one thing you cannot be is indifferent. Why is it offensive? Well, let's look. It's offensive because it claims ultimate authority. Look at what they said to Peter and John. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Here we have to, again, hear how they put it in the Greek. The Greek puts it like this: "By what power or name did this you?" The emphasis here is on you. By what power or name did this you? In other words, who do you think you are? By what authority do you do this? On what basis do you presume to heal people and teach something different? Who are you? At the deepest level, people's rejection of the gospel is a rejection of the authority of Christ. And because the gospel is proclaimed by people just like them, the assumption is that they were somehow presuming some sort of authority over them. But it's this cutting word of the gospel that strikes the soul and touches off that hidden rebellion of the human heart and causes it to react irrationally and hate the word it hears. What the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees saw was this free, fearless confidence and boldness of Peter and John that could only come from a higher authority. Look at verse 13 for a moment. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They marveled. These were Galileans. It's kind of like, you know, we would say, these people came from Oklahoma. Sorry if there's anyone from Oklahoma in here. That's what we say in Washington. Probably in Oklahoma, they say, these were Washingtonians. They were unlettered. They were unsophisticated. They were untaught fishermen, teaching and healing with boldness, with authority. And they were astonished. The gospel is offensive because it brings our rebellious human hearts face to face with the ultimate authority in the universe. And we have a choice at that point to either bow in submission or turn away in rejection. The gospel is offensive because it claims ultimate authority. The gospel is offensive because it convinces and convicts men of sin. No one likes to be told they're a sinner. You ever found anybody that liked that? You ever walked up to somebody and said, you're a sinner? And they said, thank you. No, never. I do some counseling. I thank the Lord that Craig does most of it. But I found that one thing people don't want to hear, they want a solution to their problem, but they don't want to hear that they're the problem. It's always out there. It's the other person. It's if things were different. It's not that I am a sinner. I've sinned. And the gospel is offensive because it convinces and convicts men of sin. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. The gospel presents us with the truth that we crucified Jesus. You know, that's been a point of contention for 2,000 years. Who crucified Jesus? And the Jews blame the Gentiles blame the Jews. There have been wars and pogroms, a lot of bloodletting. But until you realize you crucified Jesus, you don't understand the gospel. All of us, the whole human race, every sinner that's ever lived crucified Jesus. Human evil, the greed, the indifference to the suffering of others, the deceit, the lust, the injustice, the violence, the oppression, the apartheid, the genocide, all of it. That whole tide of human evil engulfed the innocent Son of God and crushed out his life at the cross. The human race stands condemned for the death of Jesus, and this is what offended them. This is what offends us, and it is what pierces our hearts. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian until your heart has been pierced by the truth that you have crucified the Lord of life. That goes right to your core. Remember the words of that hymn by John Newton? Several weeks ago, my conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. You know, a lot of people might be convinced that they've broken God's rules. But real conversion tells you you broke God's heart. And it's a realization that you were the one who pierced his heart with your spear that first offends you to the core and then pierces you to the heart. The gospel is offensive because it convinces and convicts men of sin. The gospel is offensive because it shakes our foundations. Look at verse 11. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Every human being has a bottom line. Every human being has a foundational belief that becomes a cornerstone for their entire life. We're all builders. That's what Peter is referring to. The stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Everybody has a cornerstone for their life. And they're building on it. You all have something that you make your ultimate value. It becomes the cornerstone for your security. It becomes the foundation for your understanding, for your power, for the basis for every decision you make. Your cornerstone might be your education. It might be your morality or your family or your career or the accumulation of wealth. Could be any number of things. Whatever it is, that becomes your confidence. That becomes your security. That becomes the basis for your self-esteem. And everything in your life is judged by your cornerstone. The way you view the world, the way you view relationships, the answers you have for problems in life, they're all built on the cornerstone of your life. That's why the gospel shakes you. That's why the gospel shook them. Here's why the gospel doesn't just offend them intellectually or rationally. It's not even so much the issue of the resurrection that bothers them, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, if they had been talking about the resurrection, would have gotten into another argument. That's not the real problem. The real problem is not intellectual. The real problem is that their foundation has been shaken. You see, the gospel comes to us and points to our foundation and says, that's inadequate. That's not going to hold up. Whatever you've been building on is exposed by the gospel as absolutely inadequate. Your money can't save you, your career can't save you, your education or your morality or your family. The gospel comes and says to us, everyone's a sinner. All have sinned. We all stand under the wrath of God. The gospel shakes our foundation. It comes to the Pharisees here and says, your goodness and your law-keeping won't save you. In fact, tax gatherers and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you. That's what Jesus told them in Matthew 21. And it comes to the Sadducees and says, your wisdom and your sophistication won't save you unless you become like a little child. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The gospel speaks to the wise and to the foolish, to the rich, to the poor, to the moral, to the immoral, to the philosopher and the peasant, and says, unless you believe in the one who lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died, you're eternally lost. And it offended them. It rocked their foundation. It shook their cornerstone. The gospel comes after your cornerstone. And it shakes you up. Everyone except Christians have a cornerstone that's too weak and too frail to carry the weight and freight of the whole building. And here's why. If you've built on your career, if you've built on your success, if you've built on your goodness or your money or whatever your cornerstone is, it's unstable. It's unstable because it's subject to your performance. It's subject to somebody else's performance. It's subject to circumstances. And you're always a bit nervous, because things can change, and you're not sure. Unless you've built on the cornerstone, Christ, you're unsure how things are going to turn out. You have a shaky foundation. But this is what kills people about Christians. This is really a lot of why people hate Tim Tebow. Not just because he's a college quarterback trying to play pro ball. But they have this visceral reaction, because this is why the argument is never about logic or rationale or evidence. You see, Christians are sure. Tim Tebow's sure that that John 3:16 will save you. That John 3:16 is the way. He wants everybody to know. That's what kills people about Christians. They're sure. They're confident. Their cornerstone is solid. It's unmoving. It's their confidence. It's their boldness. When they saw, it says, the boldness of Peter and John. A Christian is someone who says, I know that God loves me. I know that He knows me to the bottom, and He loves me anyway. I know that I'm saved. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know I don't deserve this, and yet you've showered me with grace anyway. Christians are those who have been so radically humbled that they're sure. And people hate that. You know, if you don't have the cornerstone of His undeserved, magnificent love for you in your life, you're shaky. You're never sure. You look for confirmation of love in other people, other things. You're always this far from tipping. We sang that song this morning, Oh, How He Loves Me. Could you sing that genuinely? Or as you were singing that, were you saying, Oh, I hope He loves me? See, you see, Christians are sure that He loves me. There's this indefinable sureness because they have a solid foundation. And people hate that. And yet, it's the very thing that pierces the hearts of proud men and brings them to Christ. Nathan Cole was a farmer in Wethersfield, Connecticut in October of 1741. George Whitfield came to town. George Whitfield was a young preacher at the time, full of fire. It's said that these were the days before PA systems, that his voice could reach to the back of a crowd of 20,000 people. Guy had some pipes. Plus, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And thousands upon thousands were converted under his ministry. Well, like other thousands of farmers in that area, Nathan left his farm to go hear the young Whitfield preach. You can, by the way, read his account online. It's really interesting. Nathan Cole. But here's part of what he wrote about that event. He said, When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical. A young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere he came along solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear before he began to preach. For he looked as if he were clothed with authority from the great God. And a sweet, solemn solemnity sat on his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessings, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would never save me. The gospel is offensive because it shakes our foundations. And that's a good thing. We need our foundations shaken. Otherwise, we're building on not solid ground. Something you might not know about our parking lot is that what we've essentially planted ourselves on is jello. It's not real solid ground. And so we ran into issues with putting down the parking. We had to dig out areas and build another foundation so that it would be on solid ground. Otherwise, when you came in this morning, you might have sunk. Finally, the gospel is offensive because it's exclusive. There's only one way to God, and it's not yours. There's only one way to have eternal life. And it's not, it isn't something you've thought up. The gospel is offensive because it's exclusive. Look at verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. That's fairly comprehensive. There's salvation in no one else. When you preach that message, what happens to your audience? They get offended. That's offensive to our human heart, who wants all sorts of ways, particularly the ones we like best, to be good. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's probably the most offensive thing about Christianity. There's no give here. There's no wiggle room. There's no gray areas. People like to live and move in the gray areas. Well, it's not so black and white. There are shades here. And people like to live there. And the gospel doesn't allow that. There's no wiggle room. It's too confining. It's too restricting. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses this image of the cornerstone to drive home that point that there are only two options to consider. Matthew 21:42-44 says, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In verse 44, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, that doesn't sound like a hopeful verse, but it is. Because it says the one who has fallen on him will be broken. That is, the gospel comes and it breaks up your old foundation. And that's a good thing. But look at what happens to the one who doesn't fall on him, but is instead the rock falls on him. He's crushed. You can either fall on the rock, have your old foundation broken up and be saved, or the rock will fall on you and crush you. You know, if you built on any other thing, any other foundation, this rock will offend you. It'll expose the shaky supports on which you've been building. And it's supposed to, because anything less than Jesus is inadequate. And it's a mercy the gospel comes to us, points at our cornerstone and says, "That's inadequate. Let me give you a solid to build on." What's your cornerstone? What is it that you've been building on? We need to consider that as we come to the table this morning, that we wouldn't have any other foundation than the foundation that Christ lays. That we would, you know, the old Sunday school story about the man who built on the sand and the one who built on the rock, which house lasted? We need to be those who are building on the rock. If the gospel comes as an offense, if this word offends you this morning, you know that you've got a problem with your foundation. If events in the world shake you, you better look and see what you've been building on. If the economic news devastates you, what's your foundation? What's your cornerstone? If news about wars and earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes rock your world and cause you to be fearful, you have to understand that means you've sort of been building on another foundation. That one will be shaken. He says in Hebrews, he will shake everything that can be shaken. And it's good that he does. Otherwise, we're leaning on the wrong thing. Let's give thanks to God for his giving us a sure, firm, solid foundation this morning. And if you don't have that, just know this morning you can have that. Oh, it does mean you have to submit everything to him. But in turn, you get the foundation that can never be shaken. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We sing with the psalmist this morning. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. We thank you this morning that you are our rock, our precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Thank you that whoever believes in you will not be shaken. Holy Spirit, come and destroy our confidence in anything other than Christ, our cornerstone. We would not trust in anything but the cross of Christ that has secured our salvation, granted us faith to grasp eternal life, hope to lift our heads, and love to bind us forever to the one who died and rose for us. May we be those who eternally delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.